and earned the right to be called the Oki from Nairobi. And so I'm really glad to be here this afternoon. What I'm going to do this afternoon is not to give you more information. I think you have an information overload already. But to try to stimulate you to think through some of what you already know, so that you can use it to enhance your ministry. I'm going to be talking about some of the what tends to happen when you don't focus on raising the next generation. It's going to be intentional. It's going to be something that we think through and deliberately do. Otherwise, it won't just happen. And to give us some perspectives on this, we're going to look at who do we have in the church today. Now, I have a handout for you, and I'll give it to you in the end so that you can look through it when I'm through. In the meantime, I'm going to make you work. And I'll talk for like 20, 25 minutes, and then ask you questions and hear from you. And then we'll talk some more, and then in the end, I'll give you the handout. Who do we have in the church today? When I'm talking about the church, I'm not just talking about the body of Christ, but think about your local assembly right now. We have non-believers. Some of these people come to church out of habit. They do not seek the Savior, do not know the Savior. They're like one who runs alongside an athlete. You know you're in a 100-meter race. There's eight of you in the race, and there's one running alongside you, but it's not enrolled. Well, if he runs faster than the ones who are enrolled, he doesn't get the prize. The Bible says, run in such a way as to get the prize. Our churches have non-believers in them. Our churches also, I think people will be offended if you call them chief priests and teachers of the law, but in fact, we do have in many churches those that behave like chief priests and teachers of the law. You'll recall in Matthew 2, 1 to 6, the story of the birth of Jesus, how the wise men came from the east looking for the king who had been born. And they thought that Herod should know something about it. So they went to Herod and asked him, "Where is he who's been born the king of the Jews?" And Herod had no idea. But Herod knew a group of people that might have an idea, and he called them, the chief priests and the scribes. And they had no problem. They quickly told him in Bethlehem of Judea, and they quoted perfectly from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. These people could point the wise men in the right direction, but they themselves were not seeking the Savior. They knew information about the Savior. They were accurate in their knowledge, but they were not seeking him. Well, about 30 years later, Jesus is performing miracles. And the scribes come on the scene, and they say, "Oh, it's by the power of Beelzebub that he's doing this." This is 30 years later. 30 years of knowing information about the Savior had not changed them. They were ascribing to the enemy what the Lord was doing. And later, when the Lord was crucified and buried, they went to Pilate and kind of sheepishly said, "When this deceiver was alive, he said, I would rise up from the dead. So let's make sure he doesn't rise." On the one hand, they believed what he said. On the other, they were fighting against it. We don't want to raise people like these. In talking about raising the next generation, we don't want to raise people like these. But you know, 30 years of knowledge did not change those men. They in fact reproduced after their own kind. And if we don't watch it, friends, we can do that. The church is full of carnal Christians. In Kenya, when you talk about carnal Christians, people think you're talking about people involved in immorality or maybe some financial scandals. But when you read 1 Corinthians 3, the things that made these people be referred to as carnal Christians were kind of ordinary things. They had jealousy among themselves. There was strife among them. And this was enough for Paul to call them worldly people. The church is full of these people. From time to time, act like that myself. There's two women, Euodia and Syntyche, whose names were found in the scriptures because they disagreed with one another. It's a terrible thing to be known for. These women walked with the Lord. These women served with Paul. And Paul has no doubt their names in the book of life. But he says, hey, go help those women to agree with one another. In raising the next generation, it's very easy to raise carnal Christians, to raise worldly people. Ask yourself this question. If the people I was raising turned out just like me, would I be proud of them? Many in the body of Christ are carnal. And this is a good starting point in raising the next generation. These are people in the body, but there are weeds around them. We need to identify these weeds and pull them out. He who would grow a clean pasture does not reserve a plot of weeds next door. Here's a question for you. What are some of the weeds that you've identified in your life and in the lives of those that you're raising? Let me hear some feedback. What are some of these weeds that you've identified? Because as you raise the next generation, you're not just letting people grow, but as you raise them, you begin to notice things like Paul noticed in the Corinthians, the jealousy and the strife, and he rebuked them for it. He had a whole chapter on that. And he said, just get your act straight. What are some of these things in your own lives and in the lives of those people that you're raising? Any feedback here?
Materialism.
That's a weed, isn't it? If you don't take care of it, it will choke the word.
Greed.
That'll choke the word. I have noticed that many times in the epistles, each time the word immorality is mentioned, the word greed comes within very short distance from the word immorality. And we condemn people that are involved in immoral situations, but condone those that are greedy. Greed. That's a weed you need to pull out. You know why? Because we will reproduce after our own kind. Any other weeds?
People get so involved in the techniques of trying to get to God that those techniques become a God in themselves. Whether, kind of legalism, if you will, scripture memory, Bible study, reading all these things.
Yes.
You do that for its own sake instead of using it as a tool to get to know God better.
That's really true, isn't it? And especially navigators are guilty of that, right? Yeah, that can be a weed. One more person.
Anger.
Yeah. Anger. When you associate with a man given to anger, what does the Bible say? You get to learn his ways and become just like him and get ensnared by it. Then in the church, we have young disciples. These guys spend time with Jesus. They love the Lord. They hang around with him. But when they are faced with a problem or life issues, they do not refer to the Lord. We have a great example from Matthew 14, verse 13 to 24. In Matthew 14, the Lord received some very bad news. His cousin John had just been beheaded in prison. When the Lord got that news, he was going to go to a quiet place. And I don't know what he was going to do. Perhaps moan, perhaps pray, I don't know. But he was looking for a quiet place. And while he was doing that, the crowd saw him. And so he put his own agenda on hold and began to minister to the crowd. And he ministered to them. And the Bible says it was in a desolate place. It was getting toward evening. And there was 5,000 people out there. And his disciples began to get a little nervous. And they said to him, "Lord, this place is desolate. And it's late. Send these people home so they may find something to eat." And the Lord said, "You give them something to eat." And the Lord was saying this to them. He knew exactly what he was going to do. But he asked them to give them something to eat. Now, these men loved the Lord. These men were spending time with the Lord. But when faced with issues of life, they looked at the facts. They say, "It's a late hour. It's a desolate place. We don't have money. We don't have enough bread. So what do? Let's get rid of the problem. Send these people away." They forgot for a moment that they had the Savior in their midst. They forgot that God was with them. They were with him, but they forgot that he was with them. And so they went about solving their problems with no reference to the Savior. It's very easy to raise people like that. People who know the facts, people who love the Lord, but in times of crisis, they do not refer to the Lord. Well, after the Lord fed the 5,000, he sent away the disciples. The disciples had told him to send away the crowd. He sent them away. He told them, "Go to the boat." So they went away. Then he dismissed the crowds, and then he went back to his original agenda. He went back to the mountain, to a quiet place, and only later joined the disciples in the boat. Later on in the book of Matthew chapter 16, verse 5 to 12, they were in a boat going in a different direction, and the Lord said, "Beware, beware of the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees." The young disciples were accustomed to associating yeast with bread, and immediately they thought, "It's because you forgot to bring bread." And the Lord had to rebuke them. He said, "Don't you remember the 5,000 and the 4,000 and how many baskets remained? How is it you think I'm talking about bread?" Then they remembered. Then they understood he was talking about the yeast of the Pharisees. People can be so familiar with terminology and associate terminology with other terminology that they actually forget what the Lord is saying. In John 12, 28 to 30, God spoke from heaven. God spoke out loud. And the people thought it had thundered. What a shame. God is speaking and you think it has thundered. They were not accustomed to hearing God's voice in places where they did not expect him. They hang around with the Lord. They hear his words, but they do not refer to him when they're in crisis. It is very easy, friends, to raise people like this. In raising the next generation, we must avoid this. But the young disciples must not be condemned. They're on the right path. They're spending time with the Lord. What we need to do is to teach them to hear and distinguish God's voice from other voices. Some of us in this group may be young disciples. We love the Lord. We spend time with him. But we don't refer to him when we're in trouble. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him." It's hard to imagine Samuel, a time in his life when he didn't know the Lord. But the Bible does say there was a time he didn't know the Lord. And old man Eli taught him how to distinguish God's voice from his own. Samuel thought Eli was calling him. But Eli told him, "No, that sounds like the Lord. Next time he calls, this is how you refer to him." And Samuel got to know the Lord. When you're working with young disciples, when you're raising the next generation, you've got to teach them how to distinguish God's voice from all the other voices they can hear, from their own voice, from the world, from the enemy. They read God's word, and God speaks to them, but they have to be taught how to do that. Eli taught Samuel. Eli was not a perfect man, but he taught Samuel how to hear God. David did the same for Solomon. Now, David is a bad example of a family man, but this one thing he did right. And in Proverbs 4, 3 to 7, Solomon is bragging on his father. And he said, "When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and an only child, my mother, he taught me and said, 'Lay hold of my words with your heart. Keep my commandments and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, she'll protect you.'" Solomon could recall his father teaching him these words. And you know, when Solomon grew up and became king, and the Lord spoke to Solomon and asked him, "What would you like for me to do for you?" Solomon remembered what his father taught him. And he said, "Give your servant understanding and a heart to judge your people." In raising the next generation, there is a time to teach. There is a time to pass on. There's a time to pass on in such a way that the people you're passing on to will remember when the time comes. You teach them to hear God's voice. So when God speaks to them, they know it's the Lord speaking. And they know how to relate to the Lord. Solomon, in this one situation, was able to remember what his father taught him when he was young. And of all the things he could ask the Lord, he asked him the very thing his father had taught him. In the church, we also have professional Christians, professional navigators, professional Christians that are ever learning but never able to teach others. They go from one meeting to another, one workshop to another. They have piles of notes, but they don't pass them on. They struggle with elementary truths of God's word. They remain immature because they do not practice what they learn. What do we do if these are the people that we are raising? Maybe the men you are raising are not young disciples. Maybe they know quite a bit. What we need to do with these people is to give them opportunities to teach others. We have to be very deliberate and intentional in doing this. It won't just happen. Let them make mistakes. You know, how many of you parents, when your little babies, your little toddlers are trying to walk and falling, how many of you rebuke them for falling? You don't do that, do you? You praise them, you lift them up and you encourage them and you clap for them. Don't you do that? Well, if you've been raising disciples and you have imparted some content to them, let them start passing it on. Let them start practicing what they have learned. Let them make mistakes and learn through those mistakes, just like you made mistakes and learned through them. You cannot effectively raise the next generation unless you let them begin to practice what they are learning. You have to be very intentional. Give them many opportunities. Hebrews 5:14 says that solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, notice that word practice, they put into practice what they have learned. You know, they say that the neck of a bottle is normally at the top, the bottleneck's at the top. And when you're pouring out things, the bottleneck is what limits how much stuff can come out. Watch out that you don't become the bottleneck to your young disciples' life. Give them the opportunity to practice what they are learning and be very intentional about it. It says that because of practice, they have trained their senses to discern good and evil. When you practice what you have learned, you train your senses. If you just take in and don't practice it, you become bloated. And we must learn. We must do our best to give our disciples the opportunity to practice what they have learned. We all learn best by repeated exposure and practice of the things that we have learned. Few of us need more information, but we need to practice what we have learned. And in raising the next generation, give your people opportunity to practice that. Here's another question. What makes it so hard for us to let go of those we are raising so they can start to have an impact on the lives of others? Let me have some feedback here. What are some of the things that make it hard for us to let go?
I think sometimes there's a tendency to want to gather followers instead of create leaders.
Okay. We want to gather followers instead of creating leaders. Okay. And why might that be?
Ego.
Ego. Okay. All right. So we want to have a big following, right? Right.
You know, protect our own space.
Yeah. Yeah. How many of you fathers would be proud of your 30, 40-year-old son living in your home? You don't want that, do you? 25? 20? When do you want them out?
5, 7.
Yeah? And just as much as you raise that teenager, you know, we have a daughter and she's 15. And we've told her, you know, she has 4 more years with us. So we are beginning to do things with her that prepare her to leave home.
Yes.
We have to anticipate what she'll go through and deliberately and intentionally prepare her to leave home. Because, you know, if you don't do that, she will leave anyway. And she's going to have a hard life out there. So when you're raising disciples, we must do the same. We must deliberately prepare them to leave. Yes, sir. Yes. But you do want them to leave, don't you?
Well, I want them to be self-sustaining. I want them to make their own mark. I want them to start from their family.
Yes.
But yet there's still some. I have 5 children.
Mm-hmm.
There are 4 of them. Fine. 18 years of age, they were ready, and they were physically ready, mentally ready, and everything to go. I have a daughter with me now, 21. She just has settled into a career and where she's going. And it wouldn't bother me if she stayed to be 25.
Yeah. Perhaps it does, yeah. But the point of it, though, is that you do want them to eventually leave. And as a parent, you do prepare them. So when they do leave, they'll be prepared to live successfully unfulfilled lives away from you.
It's like a bird pushing baby birds off the nest. Out of the nest.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, a child may leave home or an adult may leave home and live successfully but not fulfilled. But they may be fulfilled, but not successful. And you need to raise them so they can live both successfully and fulfilled away from you. And in raising the next generation, that's really important to find out what is it this particular child needs at this point in time that will make them successful. There is no formula to it. You need to be in touch with the child. You need to know what it is they need. And so if you're not spending time with the people that you're raising, if you don't know what it is they need before they leave, they're going to leave before they're prepared to leave. Second question, why do many prefer to keep learning and not passing on what they have learned? Now, this is kind of in the reverse. The first question was addressing the discipler. The second question is addressing the person being discipled. Why do you think?
Lazy.
Lazy? Okay. Yeah. Or they may just think that learning is the goal, right? So they just sit there and learn, and they feel fulfilled learning. Yeah.
They may not think that they know enough to
yes.
teach anybody else.
That's right.
To be a disciple that they had, you know,
That's right. In fact, if they compare themselves to you, they may feel like, boy, I've got to be like him before I do anything. And really, the disciple maker is the one that must prepare them to start living. Yes.
That's why, I don't know, sometimes I make it too hard for the person I sit down with to be able to do exactly what I've been doing the whole time. I make it too hard to where it just comes back to basics of meet with somebody, go over the word, and pray it. And John Crawford does a great job of bringing some simpleness back to it. Not just how easy it is really just to go out and meet people, which takes initiative.
Yeah.
Don't you think sometimes they misunderstand the call? In other words, I'm a pastor. Many of my people have the mentality that I am a hired gun. You know, I am the one who's supposed to win people to Christ.
Okay.
I'm the one who's supposed to teach them. Yeah. I'm supposed to disciple. I'm supposed to, you know. And they think it's not my job.
Yeah.
So they misunderstand that God's call is to every believer.
That's exactly right.
To go and disciple others. And so you must be discipled and prepared to become a discipler and a preparer.
That's exactly right. And they will continue misunderstanding that unless we teach them.
That's right.
We have to teach them. We have to go out and practice what they have learned with them. We have to create environments where they can begin to pass on what they have learned.
I think another thing, too, is not to compartmentalize. I mean, Jesus had all of his apostles there.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
But we're not showing this guy how we're interacting with this guy and so on. So he has it as far as the application between you, but he's never seen how you do it with someone else. So he's hesitant, well, how do I apply this? I've never seen it done other than how you do it with me. So.
Yeah, that's a really important point. Where you meet with individual people. You see, when Paul was talking to Timothy, he said, the things you've heard from me in the presence of witnesses. So I think Paul met with Timothy, had some private times together with him. But Paul also spent time with Timothy in the presence of others. So that's really important. Yeah. Yes, Howard.
A lot of times, the disciplee is a little bit scared to be out on his own. It's like we're talking about the baby bird going out of the nest, you know. First time you spread your wings, it's a little scary. Of course, guys are never scared, but, you know.
But they really are, right?
You know, that's a real, and if you can't admit it to yourself, it makes it that much harder to face and get over.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. And so what must we do? If the people are scared to go out on their own, what must we do to encourage them to go?
Take them with us on visitation and show them how we handle the visitation and pray for them, find out what their problem is, perhaps. And then after they do that a few times, you say, now I'm your son or the one that you're trying to teach.
Yeah.
Now, the next time we pray, you pray for those people. You know what the need is.
Yeah.
You listen to what the situation is. I did that with my boys because when I was 17, I used to drive a man around to see the folks that were missing in church previous Sunday.
Yes.
And he said, my boy, I was his chauffeur. He didn't drive. He said, now, Corey, the next time you go to there, you just listen to what's being said. You pray for those people.
Yeah.
And I got my feet with you.
Yes. That's wonderful. Yes.
Method that that Jesus displayed, I learned in a discipleship class, was he did it, then he did it with them, then he let them do it.
Yes.
Then he...
A little louder.
Christ's example of discipleship was he did it, and then he did it with them, and then he let them do it while watching, and then he left and trusted they could do it because he had already watched them do it. And he, before watched them, he did it with them.
Yeah.
And so his example in teaching is really pretty...
And you know, when Christ left in the book of Acts, what did the disciples ask him? Have you come now to restore the kingdom to Israel? They really weren't ready, but they were ready. And after he left, things began to fall into place. And sometimes, again, we are the bottleneck to the growth of our ministry. Sometimes our leaving makes things move along. So we need to recognize that. We also have people like Martha in the church, the likes of Martha. Martha was a wonderful woman. She loved the Lord and literally wanted to serve the Lord. But you know, the Lord was passing by, and Martha invited the Lord in. And it would appear that Martha had not made prior preparations. And the Lord usually doesn't, you know, walk alone. He comes in the living room with a group of guys, and Martha is busy preparing a meal for him. But the Bible says that she was distracted by the work of service. Her preparing to serve the Lord was not a joy. She was distracted by it. And so distracted was she that she reacted rather strongly. I can imagine her coming to the living room with her arms akimbo. You know what she said? She said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve by myself?" Here's a woman who loves the Lord, who is serving the Lord, but the first words out of her mouth are words of accusation to the Lord. "Don't you care?" And the next phrase is a phrase of blame. She blames her sister. "Don't you care that my sister has left me to serve by myself?" She's blaming the Lord. She's blaming those that she loves, those that are around her, those that have been assigned to her to work with her, those that are within her sphere of influence. She's blaming the Lord and blaming them. And then she does another terrible thing. She commands the Lord. She says, "Then ask her to come and help me." What was wrong with Martha? Martha was serving the Lord without spending time with the Lord. And the problem got out of hand. Martha was doing more than what was necessary. And the Lord rebuked her for it. The Lord described Martha the two words. He said, "You are worried and distracted about so many things." If the Lord was to describe you in two or three words, what words would he use? For Martha, he said, "You are worried and bothered by so many things." A woman who loved the Lord. Yes, sir.
Materialistic in a sense.
Okay.
She was worried about the material things that was there at the house. They had to get all this ready.
Okay.
But there was something else we are putting first.
All right. Yeah, and it's very, very easy. See, on the one hand, you have people who receive and don't serve. On the other, you have the likes of Martha who serve without receiving. And in raising the next generation, we must guard against both situations, both extremes. There are people who are always ready to do something, but first they must spend time with the Lord before they do it. And there are others who are always spending time with the Lord and are not putting forth what the Lord asked them to do. An admonition here is to walk with the Lord before we serve him. Micah 6:8, that phrase says, "What does the Lord require of me? It's to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord." We need to teach people to walk with the Lord, not just to serve the Lord. Colossians 2:6 and 7, "As therefore you have received Christ Jesus Lord, so walk in him." Don't sit in him, but walk in him. There's a time to sit in the scriptures, and there's a time to flee. When you receive Jesus, we walk with him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him. So that walking is so important. The establishing is so important before the service. What became of Martha's food? She was so busy preparing food, and the Luke chapter 10 ends without any reference to the food. I don't know what she did with it. You know, when we serve the Lord without spending time with him, we are doing nothing. See, nothing is not the absence of something. Nothing is anything that is done without being done in the Lord. And you know, John 15:5 says, "And apart from him, you can do nothing." You can get tired doing nothing. You can retire after years of doing nothing. In raising the next generation, friends, be sure that you don't do nothing. There are things that we may do on the earth, titles that we may hold, and when the Lord looks down on them, he sees nothing. You know, think about Abraham. When the Lord promised him a son, and he and Sarah talked about it, and had a son through Hagar, the Bible says that Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham to be his wife. Doesn't it say that? When the angel came, after there was a fight between Abraham and Hagar, between Sarah and Hagar, what did the angel say? Where are you going, Hagar? Maid of Sarah. What had been agreed upon on the earth was not recognized in heaven. The angel did not refer to her as the wife of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah had done nothing. Let's be very careful not to do nothing. It's another question. How many of the activities you're involved in as you raise the next generation can be described as nothing? Let's just hear some of that. How many nothings are we doing? Yes, sir. Okay.
She gets so busy at the holidays, she never sits down and talks with family.
Okay.
One thing that I'm going to be watching in my own life is that when I'm working with somebody, I want them to see me in the worship service, praising God.
Yes.
I want them to see me involved and not excluded or so busy with other things that I never participate in. There are so few workers in the church, there's tons to be done. And if you don't start prioritizing with God, worship, praise, instead of always being the support, then we're never going to be a good example. And we're going to train other people who are in the kitchen, the holiday meal, and not the table.
That's exactly right. And you know what? We reproduce after our own kind, right? Yeah, anybody else? How much nothing have we been doing? Or think about the person who discipled you. And tell us some of the nothing that person did that perhaps you copied from them. It's a hard one, isn't it?
The misconception of fellowship.
Yes.
People taking part or considering certain things to be fellowship but really aren't fellowship.
Okay. All right.
Should be iron sharpening iron and consistent talk with the Lord and building each other up and edifying each other.
That's right. So two believers can come together and talk about nothing, right? Yeah, that's really true.
Well,
that's really
after 19 years in the ministry, it's my opinion that probably 75% or more of everything the traditional evangelical church does is, at its essence, nothing.
That's interesting.
We spin plates.
Yes.
Even as a pastor, that's yes. My job. That's the yes. Cultural expectation.
Yes.
I am to keep all of the plates spinning. The Easter offering and the Christmas offering and the various social functions that pastors do and patting Miss McGillicuddy on the hand and telling her that it wasn't her cow that started the Chicago fire when I know it was. Maintain, you know, a brush fire.
Yes. Yes.
Put out the little fires. And so at the end of the day, how many days have I put my head on the pillow and just thought, what a waste.
Yeah.
What a waste.
Yeah.
And often feel I could accomplish more for God if I was back in the sales business, you know, and dealing with men
yes.
as a businessman instead of with churches as a pastor.
That's interesting.
We're deeply, now, I'm a Southern Baptist preacher. In small rural churches, and I don't think that necessarily applies to all churches, and it doesn't apply to all Southern Baptist churches, but I've been in 5 different small rural Southern Baptist churches, and it's pretty much the same wherever you go. And trying to institute change is pretty much like trying to pull teeth without, you know, painkillers.
Yeah, yeah.
It's tough.
Yeah.
I often think about how many hours of pastor will put preparing a sermon.
Yes.
Does it accomplish what those hours required? Is it changing lives? Do you see testimonies as a result of your preaching?
Yes.
I feel pastors that don't give an invitation
yes.
of some kind for people to move it. The Holy Spirit is moving a heart of a person.
Yes.
Missing the boat.
Yes.
I feel that follow-up is important.
Yes.
And like the navigators are good examples of winning men and preparing them to win others.
Yes.
But in all fairness, because I was introduced to navigators just over the past few years. In all fairness, our schools, I didn't go to seminary, but I went to Baptist University. Neither our schools nor our preparatory processes or ministry are adequately preparing pastors to understand what works and what doesn't. Mm. And then the other side of it, and this is also better, every pastor needs a Keith Spurgers. God brought me one. He's a navigator. He's a fellow 67 years old. Came up alongside me and said, "Pastor, would you mind if I started discipling some guys in your church?" I said, "Would I mind?" You know, but there are guys out there like
yes,
me,
yes.
Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, that don't have anybody like that.
Yeah.
The closest
yeah.
they have is a chairman of the deacons who's the, you know, grand poobah of the lodge and you know, got, you know, real social responsibilities. Everybody likes him, but for the most part, his calling in life is to come and tell the pastor whenever he's done something wrong.
Yeah.
And he's
yeah.
not a co-laborer.
Yeah. yeah.
He's a watchdog.
Yeah. yeah. Yeah.
So there are real serious problems in the way we do church today.
Yeah.
Every pastor knows it if he'll tell you the truth.
Yeah. Yeah. And you know what? We're raised after our own kind, don't we?
Yeah.
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 And we reproduce more than our own kind. You know, when you sow corn, you sow one seed, you get a whole cob.
Yeah.
We reproduce more than our own kind. So we have to be very careful.
Yeah, the laws of the harvest. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, much more than our own kind. Any other input?
Well,
yes, Mitch.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
One of the things I think is key is that... a lot of reasons I think
a little louder.
The reason I think this is key is that a lot of people, as far as discipleship, kind of lean away from it, because I've talked to people and you say, "Hey, you know, you're a Christian, what are you doing as far as church is concerned?" And they're like, "Well, I do this, I'm in this activity, you know, I'm a WANA teacher, I do this," and then they ask you what you're doing and you're like, "I'm discipleship, I'm discipling men, and I've got a one-on-one relationship with them, and I'm teaching them how to have that same relationship with God and building them up to reproduce after their own kind," and they look at you kind of cockeyed because, you know, where is that seen in the church?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But, you know, if I'm there every Sunday and I'm, you know, I'm playing music and I'm doing these kind of things, which I'm not taking away from that, someone has to do those things, but they think that that's the only thing to be done.
Yeah.
So a lot of people, I think a lot of times they shun discipleship because you don't get the spotlight.
Plus it takes too long, right? Yeah, it takes too long.
Is invite them here. That's what you need to do. That's what my friend did for me. He said, "Come with me. I want to show you something." And we went home. This year there were four of us here last year. There are 11 men here this year, including two of my sons. And so, you know, all most of guys like me are looking for is for somebody like you to come and say, "Let me show you what I've learned."
Yeah.
Now, I know there are guys who are protecting their territory and their own power trips. I know they're out there, and I'm sorry. If you got a pastor like that, change churches. Go find somebody that, you know, with whom you can have respect and honor, and he'll listen to you. You got a good idea. He's for that and not afraid for something. You know?
That's really important what Miller's saying. You need to immerse people into a culture of people will help them think differently.
That's right.
And that's part of raising that next generation.
That's right.
You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had all the gifts. We don't. And so we need to expose people to other people and bring them to groups where they can receive input from others. And that's part of raising the next generation. Yes, sir.
I think
yes.
It's good to teach the saved, but don't forget the lost.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
A lot of time should be spent praying for the lost.
Yes.
Friends.
Yes. Yes.
Trying to reach them.
Yes. That's right. That's right. The back.
One of the things that I've seen that's very effective, and it didn't make any sense to me at the time, and partly still doesn't, we opened up our home and had this couple that was going through real bad marital problems 4 months after they married. And just kept inviting them over practically every night. That made a big difference to them. I mean, they didn't fight, but they were around us. They got along. And my family, my marriage is very far from perfect. Very far. But if you can't even open up your own home and have people come over and just spend some time with them, then maybe you're really doing nothing. And maybe you're not being called to do a great youth discipleship ministry or Sermon on the Mount with them. Sharing the little things may have a bigger impact on their lives than anything else you can do that day.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's a principle that you're mentioning. When you open your home and your lives to people, what are you doing? You're modeling to them, aren't you? You're exposing your life to them and allowing them to learn from you. And you know, of course, that more is caught than is taught. We have a couple in a ministry right now. They're expecting a baby. They have a one-year-old and going to have a baby next month. And both husband and wife lost their jobs. And so we sat down with them and asked them, how long can you last on your savings? And they said, 3 months. And we asked them, what's your biggest expense? And they said, house rent. Well, we opened up our home to them and said, we can rearrange things around and you can move in with us and put your things in storage until you find a job. They are praying about it. When you go back home, if they would want to do that, we'd encourage them to. Because we don't abandon people when they're in need. We take them in. And we work with them. They may not be convenient. But what is convenience, really? You know, in the scale of things, what is 6 months in our home compared to eternity? And what this might do to their lives or to our lives in the process? It's nothing, really. A little inconvenience, it's not a problem, really. And so expose your life to these people. The people you are raising, expose it to them, because when they grow up, they'll want to be just like you. They want to do things for others that they saw you doing for them. In bringing them to your home, it may not be the words that you speak to them they'll remember, but the act, the action, the opening up your heart to them that they'll remember. A girl in our ministry finished university and went out to a new city to on internship, and we kind of lost touch for a while, and the next time we saw her, she was 8 months pregnant, and she was not going to church, she was not having a quiet time, and the few Christians who knew about it were too ashamed to talk about it. So we went and talked to her, and her father had died and her mother had died, and but you know, she was working and having, you know, earning a living, but she was too ashamed to walk with the Lord. So we asked her to come home with us. And the next day she had her baby. And we kept her home for a month. And boy, we were ridiculed by some of our friends. What kind of example is that to bring unwed mothers to our neighborhood? Well, she's walking with the Lord now. And in the scale of eternity, what is that 1 month in our home? But you know, she'll remember that. We have to pour out our lives and open our hearts to people. There's no raising of the next generation by just teaching in a classroom situation. Exactly. When you are raising, that's
what's wrong.
That's exactly right.
That's what we think.
Yeah.
We can just teach them and tell them without making the personal contact.
Yes.
And it won't work.
Yeah. You know, it's like if you're a classroom teacher and one of your students is in the class, when you teach him in the class, then you go home with them and you raise them. That's what you're talking about. Not just the teaching and leaving them in class, but after teaching them, you go home with them. And that's the impact that you have on that child goes far beyond what you taught them by mouth. some of the people that likes of Apollos. We saw the Marthas, and now let's look at Apollos. Apollos was a great guy. He was eloquent and learned. He taught the word of God accurately, though he was only familiar with the baptism of John. This is a man who had been discipled. But his discipler needed some discipling himself. He had passed on to Apollos what he knew. And Apollos was passing on what he knew. But when Apollos, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they drew him aside. And in the NIV Bible it says, they explained the word of God to him more adequately. Now, he knew it accurately, but he needed to know it adequately. He needed to increase the breadth and the depth of what he knew. He was passing on faithfully what he knew. And you know, when you're raising the next generation, it may not, sometimes it doesn't involve spending prolonged periods of time with a particular person. For the most part, it does. But sometimes people come your way in whose life others have invested. And your portion is to pass on a little bit and then send them off on their way. And when Apollos listened to Priscilla and Aquila, and being familiar with the scriptures, understood what they were saying was true, and embraced that truth, he would then send off and continue teaching the word of God. And if you go on into Acts 18, Paul meets some disciples who are not familiar, who had not even heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, those are the disciples that Apollos had raised. And Paul comes alongside them and adds value to their lives. Are you adding value to people's lives or taking away? If you were to expose the people that you have raised to others, would you be glad that somebody else is adding value to them? Or are you too embarrassed to expose them to other people? Do you feel like you know it all? And that if your men were to be exposed to others, that you might be ashamed that it's something you didn't pass on to them. You know, we really need to think about that. Apollos never stopped learning. The Bible describes him as eloquent, as learned. But when he had opportunity to learn from Priscilla and Aquila, he sat at their feet and listened and was taught. Priscilla and Aquila themselves had been spending time with Paul, year and a half with Paul. They were learned too, but they had to spend time with Paul. We want to feed our disciples from a flowing stream, not a stagnant pool. Do you feel like in the last few years, in the last many years, a disciple maker, that you've received so much, there is nobody in your league, and that, you know, your job is to pass on to others while you yourself are not receiving from others? It's a dangerous thing, a very dangerous thing. Do you have mentors? Do you have people that you listen to, people who can rebuke you, people whom you can learn from? Keep feeding your disciples. Keep raising the next generation from a flowing stream, not a stagnant pool. Expose your disciples to others. As I mentioned earlier, no one has all the gifts except the Lord. And expose yourself to others. Come to meetings like this. Buy tapes and listen to them. Buy books and read them. Read them over and over again. You know, when a message is given, that's probably taken 30 or 40 hours to prepare, and it's a 45-minute message, don't just listen to it once. Listen to it several times. Few of us can retain very much by listening just once. I probably retain 5 or 10%. I need to listen to it several times and take notes before I can begin to digest, to get the meaning of what this person was saying in 30 minutes that took him 30 or 40 hours to prepare. Do that and encourage the people you are raising to do the same thing. And then, of course, we have the likes of Timothy and Titus. Paul is bragging about Timothy. And in Philippians 2, verse 20 and 21, he says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone else looks to his own interests, not those of Christ. That was Paul's experience. That the majority of the people were not looking to the interests of Christ. When he found Timothy to be different, he was excited. And he wrote about him in the scriptures. And he commended him to the brothers. And when he's talking about Titus, in 2 Corinthians 8:16, he says, I thank God who put in the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Now that's a very exciting verse to me. We see Paul spending time with Titus. We see perhaps Titus is just kind of following around Paul and doing what Paul is doing. But a time comes when the concern that Paul has for people begins to dawn on Titus. And that just doesn't happen. God is the one who does that for him. So Paul says, I thank God who has put in the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. So God is the one who helped to transfer this concern, as it were, from Paul's heart to Titus' heart. But Paul and Titus had been spending time together. Paul was praying for Titus. They were doing things together. And then God began to help Titus to see what was going on. And Paul saw it beginning to happen. No longer was he going to see the Macedonians because Paul wanted him to, but because he himself wanted to. We see the transfer of our vision beginning to take place. It takes a while for that to happen. But you have to spend time together, doing things together. In the handout that I'm going to give to you, the first page, the first two pages, is a little study from the book of Acts that you can take time and look through that and see all the time these guys spend together. In one place, 18 months, another place, 2 years, another place, 3 years, doing things together. And there is no shortcut to this, friends. There is no shortcut to it. We need to build in the lives of those people that you are raising to the next generation. Not just spending time with them doing nothing, but deliberately building into their lives. You know, in Matthew 22, when the Lord was asked that question by the Pharisees, you know, the context of that is that the Lord had already silenced the Sadducees that asked him questions about this man who had, this woman who had a husband, and then he died and somebody else married her, and there were seven husbands. And so they wanted to find out, you know, what will happen to her at the resurrection. And when he silenced them, the Pharisees came to him. And they asked him, teacher, what is the greatest law? And you have to understand that the Pharisees knew the law, but they only knew it in their head. In addressing them, the Lord said, you shall love the Lord your God, not just with your head. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And that was mind-boggling for the Pharisees. I got to do that. I love the Lord with my mind, but now you're saying, I have to love him with my heart as well. I have to love him with my soul. And then the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two things that Paul was seeing in the lives of Titus and Timothy. I thank my God who has put in the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. You know, you cannot serve God without serving people. You cannot do it. You can worship him, you can read his word, but you cannot serve God without serving people. You love the Lord with your heart, and you serve God by serving people. And so when this transference of concern was moving, was going on in Titus' heart, Paul was excited. Something is going on. Something is going on. He was beginning to have a concern for people. He was beginning to obey the only two laws that really mattered. For when you love your neighbor, you will not want his wife. When you love your neighbor, you will not covet his property. And suddenly it dawned on the Pharisees. It's not really that hard. And yet it's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible to love this way unless God himself helps you. And in raising the next generation, this of all things may be the hardest thing to impart. You have to bathe this raising in prayer. You have to spend time and ask the Lord himself to begin to transform these hearts, to begin to place a concern for people in the people's hearts. You cannot do it yourself. You can expose them to God's word. You can show them by example, but God himself must do it. But God has committed himself to using you and I in doing that. So we have a part to play in it. We cannot sit back and say, God will do it. God will do it, but God has shown us how he will do it. So what do we want to see in the church? We want to see four kinds of people. We want to see non-believers coming to Christ on a regular basis. We want to see growing disciples of Christ. We want to see laborers and workers. And we want to see leaders. In raising the next generation, these are the four things we want to see. This is not an exhaustive list, but these are the kind of things that came to my mind as I was preparing for this workshop. And friends, this will not just happen. In Genesis 1, I believe it's verse 28, when the Lord had made Adam and Eve, he was so pleased with what he had made. He wanted the whole world filled with people like that. So he told them, go be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. He wanted to see more Adams and Eve all over the place. But as you know, they messed up their lives. And God had to destroy the earth. But when Noah came out of the ark, in Genesis 9 and 1, he told them, be fruitful and multiply. And he wanted to see more people just like Noah. Noah feared the Lord. Noah loved the Lord. But again, there was sin. When the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 28, in verse 16, he spoke to the disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he commands them, go therefore and make disciples. The Lord had spent time with these 12 men, now 11, and had liked what you're seeing happening in their lives. And he told those guys, guys, I want you to go into the world. I want to see more of you. People just like you. And then he prayed to the Father to protect them. And he promised them he'll be with them always to the end of the close of the age. You know, the command, the Great Commission, is no different from what the Lord told Adam and Eve. It's no different from what he told Noah. And it's no different from what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 2. And it's no different from what the Lord expects you and me to fulfill today. The Lord wants Texas. The Lord wants the U.S. The Lord wants the world filled with people who love him and who love their neighbors. And these people must be raised. Disciples are not born. They are not appointed. They do not volunteer. They are made. There's a process involved in it. And in raising the next generation, there's a process of doing it. What do we mean by growing disciples? Now, the prophets that follow are extracted from Leroy Ayem's book, The Lost Art of Disciple Making. When I give you the handout, you'll have all this listed. It's a person who puts Christ first in major areas of his life and is taking steps to separate from sin. He continues in God's word and applies it to his life with the help of the Holy Spirit. He maintains a consistent devotional life and is growing in faith and intercessory prayer. Are your men doing this? Are you doing this? If your men were to emulate you without hearing a word from you, can they cut these things from your life? If they can't do that, then we need to go back ourselves and start practicing these, because you cannot pass this on just by telling. We need to be practicing them on a daily basis. He attends church regularly and shows Christ's love by serving others. I mentioned earlier that you cannot serve God without serving people. And we have to raise a generation of people that serve others. He openly identifies with Christ at work and at home and witnesses giving his testimony. There are people who openly identify with Christ at church. But in the home and the place of work, nobody really knows they're believers, and especially at the place of work. And if your colleagues were to come to church and see you serving, they would be horrified. Say, that guy is in church? Yeah? He's a visible follower of Christ and a learner. and demonstrates consistency and faithfulness in all these things. Let's have some discussion here. Which of those four areas do you find the most difficult to practice in your own life? Lonnie, do you know how to go back on the slides? Yeah, let's go to the next slide now. Yeah, look at those three areas. Putting Christ first, continuing in God's word, and maintaining consistent devotional life. Which of those three areas there do you find the most difficult in passing on to the ones you're raising?
Maintaining a consistent devotional life.
Yeah.
I've got some guys that, you know, even after years, you know, we sit down, well, you know, how are you doing in Friday night? Now, you know, once, twice this week, maybe not even more.
Yeah.
And yeah. That's a source of frustration.
All right. Okay. And you heard what John Crawford said today. But what John Crawford said, you know,
yes.
If your men are struggling that, you meet them for quiet time. And I've had to do that with some men I'd worked with for 3 years and they were struggling, and I just go and meet with them. Yeah.
I was thinking about doing that.
Yes.
We meet in a restaurant. That might be a little bit on the tricky side. Have you done that?
Uh-huh.
No problem?
No.
Okay.
No.
Another guy. I pray with him in the restaurant. So
Yeah, John Mayon, that you all know John. When I visit him in Houston, we go to 5:30 a.m. Bible studies in a restaurant, you know, an hour and a half before people go to work, or 2 hours before they go to work. And I do that also in my ministry.
I do too.
Great.
But Stan, there's none of these I don't have trouble with. Probably the least maybe with the middle one, but in the area of taking steps to separate from sin,
yes,
I have a problem among a lot of my people, and not only the ones I pastor, but the men, there are four men that I'm working with individually, and they have a problem understanding that attitudes can constitute sin as well.
Mm-hmm.
If a real problem with areas of pride and attitudes that say, for instance, well, you know, he's mad at me. He can get glad in the same shoes he got mad in. You know, it's just kind of a general attitude that or bitterness, you know, of harboring bitterness against people. I don't care what you say, Miller. You don't understand how he hurt me, you know.
Yeah.
And no matter how many, so this is a real problem. I guess they don't see that as sin, even when I talk to them and show them how obviously unscriptural it is to maintain a distance from another man because of a wrong, perceived or real, how Christ says, as you forgive others, so I forgive you.
Yes.
But for some reason, they see, you know, immorality is sin, stealing is sin, you know, cheating is sin. But, you know, to be angry at somebody that did me wrong, that's normal.
Yes, I have a right to be angry, right? Yeah. How do you resolve that? How do you, in your raising of disciples, how do you help that situation? Yes, sir.
You have to teach people in America how to reconcile. They
okay.
They have the foggiest idea.
That's
they
right.
They really do not.
Okay.
And even for myself, I mean, there are times where I struggle with it too, but to sit down and teach some of the biblical reasons, all of the things that go with reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, which we've been given in 2 Corinthians 5.
Yes.
That's our minister.
Yeah.
But I find in some cases it's easy to teach, and in other cases it's not.
Yeah.
When I meet with guys, we've got a bunch of questions we ask each other to make sure we're tracking. One of the questions I ask, is there anything you have against anybody or anybody has against you that needs to be reconciled?
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And if you ask those questions, one of the last questions you ought to ask is, are you lying to me?
Yes. Too.
Yeah.
Works very nicely.
Yeah.
Except the guy who did like me.
Yes. Yes, sir, at the back.
I think when we allow the problem to go too far and not deal with it in accordance to Scripture, we, by our own demonstration of not dealing with it, give them permission to also not deal with it. And it's passed on from generation to generation. Ecclesiastes 8:11.
Yeah. Yes.
They learn what we
want. Yeah. We reproduce after our own kind, don't we?
That yeah. brings up another question.
Yes.
When do you come to the point? This one-on-one is still new to me. When do you come? Some of you guys have been doing it all your adult life. When do you come to a point with another individual where you say, this guy is never going to let it go? I mean, I've shown him clearly. You know, I've corrected him in love. You know, I've prayed with him and for him, but he insists on continually taking his bitterness out of his pocket and showing it to every new relationship that he makes. You know, here's what happened to me. Here's how I was wrong. And when do you finally just say, you know what? I can't help you. I can't change you. You won't let Christ change you. You know, I'm moving on.
Yeah.
Is there a point where you do that? Because I got one guy. I just don't know where to go now.
Yeah. And we could spend some time, Miller, on that. I mean, that's really a whole area that would be very exciting to talk through. And would take quite a bit of time. But I understand what you're saying. Yeah, that does happen. We come across those kind of people. Howard?
To go back a time or two to where we started out on these things.
Yes.
The world looks at the externals. You know, God told Samuel that, you know, with the sons of Jesse. You know, the world looks at the externals.
Yes.
Immorality and adultery and all these other things that you can see on the outside. But Jesus says that what comes out of the mouth is what defiles the man, not what goes in.
Yes.
And that has to be the primary focus.
Yes.
You know, it's the attitudes that lead to the externals.
But they have to see that, right?
Yes. But that should be the entire focus. The whole Sermon on the Mount is not on externals, on internals. We start there, we go through there, we finish there.
Yes.
If that's the primary focus, you know, if we're really going to be a disciple, it's got to be an inward out, not an outward in.
Yeah.
You don't change people by putting external rules on. They change from an internal rebirth and renewal in Christ.
And our own example is so important. Let me just, I'll come back to you in a moment. Let me just speed up for a few moments. Let's go to the next one, please. And the next one. Do we have men like these? How many of the men in your ministry would you describe as growing disciples? And what further input do they need? Okay, we just skip that over to... how about workers? We said we need to see non-believers coming to Christ. We need to see young disciples growing. We need to see laborers or workers. Here's a profile of a worker. He shows evidence of growth in all the values and virtues that were outlined earlier. He shows growing compassion for the lost and demonstrates the ability to lead others to Christ personally. He's being used by God to establish believers who have become disciples, either personally or in a group context, and is currently engaged in the task of making disciples. He has regular intake of God's word by all means, and especially the quiet time is a regular life habit. Any reaction to that? One or two, maybe? No?
It sounds like he's got it.
Okay. And how about leaders? We're looking for people who have been equipped, an equipped worker who demonstrate growth in the areas I just mentioned and has been used by God to help disciples become workers. They've shifted from new believers to disciples to workers, and leaders are helping disciples become workers. He displays faithfulness and integrity in his life and ministry. Now, that's really important. I have found in my ministry that the biggest struggles in the lives of leaders is their character. The biggest issues in marriages have to do with the character of the couple. There are no marriage issues that are not related to character. And if a person is completely yielded to Christ, he is faithful and lives a life of integrity, he'll make it. I think it's Lon Sunny that said, he had not seen anybody that did not finish well who had not walked well. If you walk well, you will finish well. When a marriage breaks apart after 20 years, when you look at it, it began to develop cracks at 10 years. And thereon, they did not walk well. But very often, we say they did not finish well. So if we focus on walking well, we will finish well. Modeling is the key. Stuck in that scripture, in 1 Chronicles 3, verse 1 to 3, it's pretty lengthy and we won't read it, but if you read through that verse, you will notice that David had 6 children in Hebron, each one of them from a different wife. In fact, these are not all his kids. These are just the ones born to him in Hebron. What do you suppose Solomon was learning? I don't think that David sat down and taught Solomon how to have many wives. But I think that Solomon so admired his dad. When he grew up, he wanted to be just like daddy. And you know, we reproduce after our own kind. We reproduce more than our own kind. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and the Bible says that his wives led him astray. The power of example. We saw in Proverbs how David taught Solomon, and Solomon followed what was taught. And although no blame is placed in Scripture on David for having many wives, yet we see his son doing just like the father. Eli, not very famous for the way he raised his kids. God was so angry at Eli that he caused a barren woman to become pregnant, to have a baby called Samuel. But you know, it is Eli that raised Samuel, wasn't it? Samuel was raised by Eli in the temple. And so, this bad example of a father became the father figure for Samuel. Eli's children were worthless fellows. They did not know the Lord. That's how they're described in 1 Samuel 2 and 12. The sin of these young people was so displeasing to God that God had to talk to a little boy about it in 1 Samuel 3. God woke up Samuel and talked to him about how frustrated he was with Eli's children. Isn't that a terrible thing? That's right.
To Beersheba, which is almost 200 miles away, just to stay away from that.
That's right. We'll come to that in just a moment. Uh-huh. This was the time when God went mute. The Bible says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Why? Because the man of God, the priest, wasn't doing the right thing. And so God wouldn't talk. God was so displeased that what he wanted to be passed on to the next generation was not going on, that he talked to this little boy about it. But Samuel's children turned out to be just like Eli's children. His sons did not walk with the Lord. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Now I wonder why. Was Samuel too busy? Was he? The Bible describes his ministry. He used to judge Israel all the days of his life. He used to go on annual circuit to Bethel and to Gilgal and to Mizpah. And then he'd come back to Ramah because his home was there. But he wasn't coming to rest. There too he judged Israel. I just wonder how much time Samuel spent with his children. I don't know. The Bible places no blame on him. But I just wonder how much time he spent with his children. And when it was time to pass on what needed to be passed on, they couldn't do it. How about Joshua? Joshua hung around with Moses. In Exodus 33:11, it says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. And Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses was passing on to the next generation. Joshua just hung around with him. And when Moses died, Joshua became the obvious choice to lead the Israelites. But no one hung around Joshua. He was raised, but he didn't raise others. And a time came when the word of God was rare also, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. When we don't pass on what we've been taught, people take the law in their own hands, and there will be chaos. It's 5:20. We have 10 minutes. Let's take 5 minutes for questions, and then in the last 5 minutes, I'd like for you to fill in the evaluation in your little book. And if I could have some people help me pass over these handouts. It's a 4-page handout, and the first is your own study from the book of Acts that will give you some principles on passing on the next generation. And the back side of it is a summary of the slides that we just went through. But any reaction from these last few slides? Maybe one or two people. Yes, Mike.
You included the passing on to the next generation at home.
Yes.
At the very end. I was noticing it was not included as you went through it.
Yes.
And that would be part of the modeling example.
Yes.
Demonstrating righteousness.
Yes. Yes. Yes, I agree, Mike. Yes, I do have another workshop just on that, passing on, you know, in the home. But, and that was part of my dilemma in this particular workshop. Thanks, Mike. I saw another hand back here. Any other comments? Yes, I think that there is some of that there. I don't think that all of it is that, but some of that, not just in this nation, but throughout the world. Yeah, yeah. Without going into the details, yes, I do see that. Uh-huh. Rusty?
I was in one of the slides, you mentioned that
louder.
We have to be together because we haven't been given all the gifts.
Yes.
Is there scripture? I noticed that was one of the statements that was made that didn't have
scripture. Okay. He says that I did mention that we do not have all the gifts. Now, you'll know from Galatians 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is in singular or that's listed in plural. And that's to be expected of every believer. You cannot say he's faithful and I'm patient. Every believer must display the fruit of the Spirit. But the gifts of the Spirit are given to the body of Christ as the Lord chooses. And so no one person has all the gifts. If you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, you'll discover that.
Verse 28.
Okay. Yeah, you'll discover that he gives the gifts as he wishes. And so it's very important for us to expose the people we are raising to others who may be gifted differently. Yeah. Good questions. Well, thank you all very much. Please take the time to finish your evaluation, and we're through. Let me ask Lonnie, my good friend Lonnie, if you could pray for us and just close for us, please.